Turning this evening in God's Word to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have been working through the epistles that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and we have come to the section of those epistles that is more controversial than anything we have studied thus far. Strangely enough, I don't think it was controversial at all when Paul wrote it, but over 2,000 years of church history as a way of muddying the waters, and what we'll be looking at tonight certainly has foes and adversaries on different sides of issues, and we'll try to weave our way through the passage tonight and give you some help in your study. As I said earlier, we're not going to look at the whole passage tonight dealing with this man of sin and son of perdition. We're going to primarily focus on the first three verses and what it says about apostasy, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll be looking more at this man who will be revealed as it is described here. Let's read again the first three verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study this evening. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of his Spirit in our study tonight. Our Father, tonight we come to thee, thanking thee that we possess a copy of thy word. And we confess that there is no book like this book. One that is forever settled in the heavens. One that has been given to men in order that we might know thy will, that we might know the things that have happened in the past, the things that will happen in the future, and even the things that are now happening around us. We're thankful, our Father, for what it reveals about Christ and about our salvation. And Lord, we would ask that as we meditate upon thy word tonight, that thou would help us to understand more fully and more clearly what you have done for us in Christ, that it might have an influence upon our lives, that it might stir our hearts to serve thee and run after thee this week. Lord, come, fashion a word in season for each of our hearts tonight. Help us this night to see Christ, even as we would study what it says here about the coming apostasy. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. When God's people study prophecy, there are three great controversies that divide the people of God. We have gone over these controversies briefly in the past. The first controversy has to do with the chart that God's people follow. And by that I am referring to how they view the 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20. Do they believe Christ comes before that 1,000 years? Does he come after the 1,000 years? Are we in the midst of the 1,000 years? These positions are known as premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. If you're a premillennial, you have another set of controversies, and that is, how does the controversy concerning the tribulation work out? Does Christ come before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or after the tribulation? There are Orthodox believers who hold all of these different positions, and as we have said in the past, they all can't be right. Somebody's wrong. And yet, in our denomination, we give liberty of conscience for you to study the Word of God and come to conclusions on these matters. You may not agree with me, but I won't drive you out of the church if you disagree. We will wait and find out who is right. And hopefully, what I teach you is indeed what is right, and you can study now to see if that's the case. But that is one controversy. What is your overall chart concerning the coming of Christ? How is it going to work out in relationship to that passage in Revelation chapter 20. The second great controversy that divides the people of God is, how do you interpret the book of the Revelation? Is it all future from chapter 4 to the end? Many people hold that. Some people hold that the book of the Revelation is all past. Except for a few comments about Christ's second coming, everything was fulfilled in 70 A.D. And then you have those that say it's a chronological outworking, and you and I are stuck somewhere around chapter 17 or 18 right now. Then you have those that would say it's all idealistic, in that it's telling you things that are true in every age. And then there are those that say, no, the book is cyclical. It takes you to the end of time, it backs up, it takes you to the end of time, and it backs up. Now, we took time looking at those views, and I shared with you what I thought the book, what was going on in the book of the Revelation. And I'm not going there tonight, but the two views that we've already mentioned as controversial all have an import as to what we're talking about tonight in the third controversy. The third controversy has to do with who is this man of sin and son of perdition? Has he been revealed? Is he being revealed? Or is he yet to be revealed? And God's people have been divided on that now for 2,000 years. And I don't think that in one message tonight I'm going to solve those divisions. If you would have asked me, in studying through these epistles, what chapter is it that you would want to skip over because of the controversy, this would be the one. God's people are not united as to what they see going on in this chapter. So we're going to spend two nights, maybe three nights, looking at what is said here in order that you might have the data, you might have the facts of what Paul is saying, and you might be able to go back on your own and study it through and perhaps come to a conclusion as to who this man of sin and son of perdition is. Paul is not, as I said earlier, trying to set out to be controversial. In fact, he is trying to solve a controversy. In chapter 1, he is dealing with their need to persevere under tribulation. And part of their difficulty in persevering is that someone had come to them and told them that the Apostle Paul was teaching that the day of Christ was at hand. That it was immediate, that he was coming right then at the door, as it were. If you and I believe that tonight, it would change the way we lived, would it not? We had men going around the countryside last year saying Christ was coming on May the 21st, and those that actually believe that certainly were doing strange things. Well, that type of teaching had now invaded this congregation. Paul had taught them Christ was coming, and now the devil couldn't stop them from believing that Christ was coming, so the devil tried to confuse them by saying he was right at the door, he was present, he was right there. Paul was speaking here about the fact that they were being shaken by it. Shaken in mind, shaken in heart. Now, it wasn't true. And Paul stresses that it was not true. He had never said those things, even though he had preached that Christ was coming. And then he comes at the end of verse 3, and he says that day will not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Christ is going to destroy this man of sin and son of perdition when he comes. You see that very clearly stated in verse 8. So if he's going to destroy him and he has not yet been revealed, there must be the revealing of this man of sin and son of perdition before Christ comes. And so Paul throws this out to them in order to calm their minds that Christ was not right then present, or wasn't, as it were, right at the door and about ready to break through upon them. There had to be the revealing of the man of sin and son of perdition. Now, as I said earlier, we're not going to solve all the problems about this coming evil man, what Paul says about him and who he might be. We will sample what has been said about him, and we'll wait to do that next Lord's Day. But would you note at the end of verse 3 that it says that there will be a falling away first? What is that a reference to when Paul says that there will be a falling away first? He's talking here about a great apostasy that will come upon the church of Christ before this evil one will be revealed. Has that happened? Is it being happened? Is it happening now, I mean? Will it happen in the future? Tonight I want us to think about what he is saying concerning this apostasy and glean from some of the things that are said at the end of this section in verses 10 through 12. And look at this apostasy that Paul is warning us about. You and I have to guard ourselves against apostasy. And even this apostasy is influencing the church to some extent, because Paul said the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It was working in Paul's day. And so there was a measure of apostasy already at work, and they needed to guard themselves against it. Tonight I want us to think about what it is to guard our steps biblically from the apostasy that is spoken of here and that is in the world round about us. And the first thing I'd have you to note is that the threat of apostasy is always real. What do we mean when we actually say apostasy? You'll note that the word falling away comes in the middle of verse 3. He says, except there come a falling away. This word in the Greek is the word from which we get our English word, apostasy. Literally, in the Greek, it is the word apostasia. Apostasia, excuse me, I'll get it right here. Apostasia. It literally means to depart or go away from something. It is in church history being used in terms of someone who has embraced the truth and has turned their back upon it. So you find it used, this word, in the New Testament, either in the noun form or in the Greek form. For instance, when you come to Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, our Lord is talking about the different types of soil that receive the seed of the word. And he says there are those that fall upon the rock, which when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, for which for a while believe, and in time of temptation, fall away. At one point they embrace the truth, but now they're falling away. They're departing from it. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, we find this word again. In the Greek, it says here in the English, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing and falling away from the living God. Here are people that embrace the truth, but he's warning them that they do not be taken away or apostatized from that truth. For apostasy, we find the word occurring again in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. There's our word again, only this time, as I said, it is in the verb form. Paul is talking about an apostasy, a turning away from the truth. Those who have embraced the truth, and they're going to turn their backs upon it. And there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And he's going to go on to explain what that is, and we'll look at that in just a minute. Now, apostasy is not the same thing as heresy. Heresy is error that will damn the soul. There are all kinds of errors. Some errors are more serious than others. And heresy is an error that will damn your soul, that will destroy you. Apostasy is a heresy, but it's a special type of heresy. Apostasy is someone who has embraced the truth and now has turned his back upon the truth to his own destruction. There are many people who are heretics this evening, but they've never known the truth. They've never embraced the truth. They perhaps grew up in error, and they've continued on in that error, and they're going to be destroyed by that error. But technically speaking, an apostate is someone who has embraced that truth and has turned his back upon it. Now, we use this word apostasy to refer at times to denominations who at one time, the denomination embraced the truth but turned their back upon that truth. That doesn't mean that everyone in that denomination is an apostate. By that I mean, it doesn't mean that they have embraced the truth and turned from it. We only use that term in relationship to speak of the denomination they're a part of, that they once embraced the truth and turned from it, and so that denomination is now apostate. The Presbyterian Church I grew up in is apostate. That denomination once embraced the truth, but now have turned their backs upon it. Now, are there those in that denomination that are heretics? Yes. Are they apostate? Well, many of them have never known the truth. They've just grown up in error. So we have to make a distinction when we're speaking of an apostate as to what we're actually talking about. The Apostle Paul here is talking about the truth being turned away from by those who have embraced it at one point in their life. And he's warning that there's going to be this great falling away. Now, when you look at the description of this falling away, there are a number of things that are said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3 that help to understand what the falling away is all about. I think what he's saying in 1 Timothy chapter 4 has to be what he's saying here. He is saying there's going to come this falling away, and the man of sin and son of perdition is going to be revealed. Well, he says in 1 Timothy, the Spirit expressly saith what? That there's going to be this falling away. There's going to be this departing. And then he goes on to describe it. that there will be those who will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, literally of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and abstaining, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. Paul says there's going to come this day when men will listen to seducing spirits and they're going to turn away from the faith, that is orthodoxy. And when they turn away from orthodoxy, they're going to have their conscience seared with a hot iron. They'll be hypocrites, turning their backs upon what they know is truth. And it's going to be marked out by even such strange behavior as they'll forbid to marry and they'll command men and women to abstain from food that God has created to be eaten and partaken of. Strange. That men and women will turn their back upon God and it will influence the very way that they live as to whether they eat that which is normal or whether they marry, which is also normal. They'll turn their back upon it. Now, when you ask yourself, has this come to pass or is it yet all future? It's at that point that things get controversial. It's when you actually come to history. Has this come to pass or is it yet future? And there are those that would come to this passage and say, well, the whole chapter has come to pass and it was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, I would suggest to you, nothing could be further from the truth. When you come to the verse 1 of this chapter, he is talking about the Lord's coming and our gathering together unto Him. The Lord's coming and our gathering together unto Him. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, in every one of the chapters, he's talked about the Lord's coming. And especially in chapter 4, he talks about our gathering unto Him. What he's talking about in verse 1 of chapter 2 here is the same thing he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I challenge anyone to show a distinction between verse 1 of chapter 2 and verse 4 of chapter 1 Thessalonians, the first epistle. You're looking at verses 13 to 18. There's no distinction. He's talking about the same coming of Christ. Well, as you go down further into verse 8 of chapter 2, he says, then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of mouth and destroy with what? The brightness of His coming. This coming isn't some mysterious coming that Christ did in 70 AD and went through the Roman Empire. He destroyed Jerusalem. He came to His people. It's not what he's talking about. No doubt Christ was ruling and reigning in 70 AD and the fulfillment of His prophecy on the Olivet Discourse took place when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army. But this is not a fulfillment here of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. He's talking about Christ coming and destroying when He comes and gathers us to be with Himself. You see again in chapter 1, this coming of Christ being mentioned, and He speaks about how we will receive rest when Christ comes and He destroys those who are troubling us. This is yet future. So what we find here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 was not fulfilled in 70 AD with Christ destroying Jerusalem. Now, having said that, there are those who would say everything in this chapter, that is verses 1 to 12, is yet future. I find that hard to believe simply because he says that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Are you saying that that mystery is still working and working and that we don't have any apostasy yet? I say I find that hard to believe. Now, Christ has not come. There's clearly that. But the question is, has this apostasy begun? And I think when you look into church history, you have to admit that it has begun, it is going on, and it will continue to go on until Christ comes. And many of God's people have a hard enough time just studying the Scripture, let alone studying church history. And I understand that. Life is precious, and you only have so many minutes in a day to devote to even the study of God's Word. But if you were to take down a history book concerning the church's dealings in the past, you would find that there was a great apostasy that came upon the church in the early centuries. So great was the apostasy that they had to have councils come together to determine what the Bible actually said concerning the Godhead. For instance, you had the first ecumenical council coming together in Nicaea in 325. What were they debating? They were debating whether Christ was indeed God. That means that there were pastors, there were preachers, there were groups of churches that were denying that Jesus Christ was God. That's a great apostasy. I don't see how you can interpret that any other way. After they affirmed the truth in 325 in the Council of Nicaea, then you had another council later on in that same century, 381, at Constantinople. Now, each one of these six ecumenical councils took place in basically the same area, an area near Constantinople. That was where Caesar had moved his throne when he moved it out of Rome. He moved it to this city that he named after Constantine, Constantinople. And so it was Caesar that was wanting to know what was to be believed in the church. And so he was gathering the preachers, gathering the bishops, gathering the presbyters to come together and to debate these things and to come up with some clear statement as to what the Bible said concerning the Godhead. So at the Council of Nicaea, they came together. They wrote a creed that you and I could sign our name to tonight. It was orthodox. It was biblical concerning Christ. But no sooner had the ink on the paper dried and that controversy erupted again, and you had synods coming together and denying the council that had just met. So you had controversy after controversy for another 50 or so years, and they had to meet again in Constantinople. And in Constantinople, they affirmed what was taught in the Council of Nicaea, and they also added to that a statement saying, yes, and the Holy Spirit is God as well. Well, if you're denying that Christ is God, and you're denying the Holy Spirit is God, you are denying the Godhead. Can you get a greater apostasy than that? You go on, and there was another council that met in 431, over 100 years after the first council. It met in Ephesus. Ephesus was near this area of Constantinople and Nicaea. They were rejecting there the two persons, or the one person of Christ. They were saying that there were two persons. Nestorius was teaching that, and his followers, saying there was no connection really between the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ because each nature had its own person. It's heretical. Denying the very heart of what the gospel teaches, that there is one person, two natures. We have taught that in the past. We've shown where the scripture teaches that. But it's very essential that you hold that as concerning the atonement. As a man, Christ could only die for one man. But as the God-man, He's able to give to the human sacrifice an infinite value. And that was the argument against those who said that there were two persons. You've just destroyed the atonement. Again, what is at the heart of the debate? That which is at the center of Christianity. Who is Christ? Then there was a council at Chalcedon, 20 years later, 451, affirming Christ's two distinct natures, because there were those teaching that, yes, He had one person, but He only had one nature. And that somehow the deity and the humanity blended together to form a third substance, a third nature. And then there was another council in Constantinople where they were rejecting this idea of one nature, and they again asserted that Christ had two natures. And then there was another council at Constantinople in 680 where again they were denying the two natures of Christ, saying that Christ only had one will. No, He had two wills. Each one of these councils was debating who Christ is. What Christ is it that you're following? What Christ is it that's in Scripture? And in between these councils were other synods meeting and affirming that which was heretical. And oftentimes the emperor was on the side of the heretic. And those that were true believers were persecuted because the emperor was taking the side of the heresy. We have mentioned in the past Athanasius. Athanasius was a man of God who lived in Alexandria. That was a city in Egypt, a great learning center until the place was overrun by the Turks in around the 600s. But having said that, for 46 years, Alexandria had this man, Athanasius, as its bishop. Four times he was banished from his own congregation by Arian emperors, and one time by Julian the Apostate. Five times under his ministry, he was exiled because he held to the truth about Christ. It was his only crime. He held to the truth about Christ, and he was told to get out of the city, go live somewhere else by the emperor who was on the throne. 20 years of his 46-year ministry was spent in exile. That tells you how hard this battle was being fought. And he lived during the time of the first council, the Council of Nicaea. And he was being exiled after that council by these other emperors who came to the throne and were pushing and promoting that which was heretical. What am I trying to say? There was a great apostasy in the early centuries. No question about it. It's interesting when you couple that apostasy and turning away with what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, because he said they would forbid marriage and abstain from foods. When did the idea that a holy man in the church had to remain celibate? When did the idea that a holy woman in the church had to remain celibate? When did it come into the church? It came in at this time period of apostasy. Amen. And you have the largest sector, as it were, of Christendom still affirming that if you're going to be a holy man or a holy woman, you must be celibate. You cannot be married. And you look at even some of the theologians that were Orthodox, yet in this area, they certainly were not practicing that which Paul taught or that which was taught in the New Testament. You also had forced fasting being brought in upon the people. And they were debating as to which days were the best days to fast. And you were actually, in some parts of the church, viewed as being heretical, viewed as being somewhat apostate yourself, if you fasted on days different than what they were fasting on. Paul said there would come into the church those who would teach these doctrines of demons. Now, why did it come into the church? There was a logical explanation for it. Before Constantine was on the throne and somewhat embraced Christianity, at least making it legal, there were 10 strong persecutions, starting with the emperor and aimed at the church. And in those persecutions, there were great and horrendous killings that went on. And God's people couldn't be stopped. And oftentimes, God's people viewed and welcomed the persecution to the point that they viewed martyrdom as being an indication that they had arrived at some level of perfection. Super saints, you might call it. They have arrived. They've come to this level. They're willing to give up their life. And you had many leaders in the church, as well as the rank and file in the church, who were killed in the most horrendous ways during those early centuries. Then Constantine came. And when he came, he stopped that. When he stopped that, those who wanted then to reach this level of perfection or sainthood couldn't do it by martyrdom. And so there came in the church these ideas that we can still reach this level of martyrdom by, as it were, dying to the things of the world, such as marriage or food or normal things. You even had those that called themselves pillar saints. They would go and live on a pillar for 20 years. And that's where they would stay. They're on the top of the pillar. And they were cut off from the world, thinking that that would somehow bring them to this level of being like a martyr. They were called God's gymnasts. Strange ideas. It was during that time that this idea of not marrying came in. You know, I can't die for the Lord, but I can die to that which is normal and right. And so they came and they brought in this idea that a truly holy man, a truly man that is walking with the Lord, will not marry. And he'll abstain from food. And oftentimes that fasting was forced upon them by the church. Interesting enough, is it not? There was an apostasy, a great apostasy. And when you study church history at that same time, you had these things come to pass. But that apostasy didn't stop in 60 AD. It continued on. And in church history, they call the centuries that follow that the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. Why were they dark? Men were following ceremony and superstition rather than following the gospel and truth. And that continued on until you came to the time of the Reformation. A great apostasy across all of Europe. Oh, there was a bright light here and there. There were men that understood and embraced the truth. Oftentimes, they lost their life for their trouble. Some of them, like Wycliffe, understood the truth, but it was at the end of his life, and although he burned brightly for that truth near the end of his life, yet he died before they could put him to death, feeling that they had missed out somehow in putting to death one of God's servants. Later on, they would dig him up and burn his bones. Not that it ever harmed him, but they pronounced the anathema of God over Wycliffe at that time. Great apostasy. Horrendous apostasy. If you embrace the truth, oftentimes you lost your lands. You embrace the truth, you lost your life. Hard times. And then God blew upon that, and He allowed the light to come in full force into Europe again, the light of the gospel. And we still benefit from that light today. But in those very denominations that were established by the Holy Spirit coming out of the Reformation, we have now had great apostasy again. Apostasy in the Lutheran denomination. There's apostasy in the Presbyterian denomination. There's apostasy in the Dutch Reformed denomination. These denominations, they go all the way back to the Reformation. We see apostasy after apostasy. The Anglican Church, apostasy. It's dark. We can say that other than the brief respite at the Reformation and the time of the Puritans, that there has been this apostasy growing and growing and growing in the earth. And it started way back in the 300s, at least the 300s, in the Church of Christ. Now, is there going to be an even greater apostasy before Christ comes? Could be. Has the man of sin been revealed? We'll look at some of the interpretations on that next week. You want to study ahead? I encourage you to look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Look at Daniel chapter 7. It all has to speak to this passage of Scripture. Read Revelation 13 and 14. That's a commentary on Daniel. Daniel in 1 or 2 Thessalonians 2 go together. But I'm just dealing right now with apostasy. You and I are born into this time period. But we weren't born into the early church in those first 200 years. We're born into this time period, and there's apostasy all around us. It's all around us. The mystery of iniquity, Paul said, was already working. I would suggest that the apostasy he spoke of has already come. You're in the middle of it. It's going to continue until the man of sin and son of perdition is destroyed by Christ when he comes. You're in the apostasy. The threat of apostasy is always real for the people of God today. Secondly, and more quickly, the result of apostasy is always ruinous. It is always ruinous. It is not positive. You see that men here are rejecting the truth. You see that especially at the end of the passage that we were reading. Verse 11, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." Verse 12, "That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." The result of apostasy is that men and women, boys and girls, turn their back from the truth. The truth that they would not love, the truth that they did not embrace as they ought to, and they begin to build their life on a lie. Not only do they build their lives on this lie, but they're going to encourage their families to build on that same lie. They're going to encourage the church that they're a part of to build on that same lie. Do we see that in our society today? Any of you come from an apostate church? I did. Came from a Presbyterian denomination that was in the heart and soul of apostasy. And there were those in my family who didn't like the fact that I left the church because I was leaving the family church, as it were. Well, I understand the emotional ties there, but the emotional ties do not take precedent over truth. And tonight, you and I are living in a land where people are staying in the apostate churches. Why? Because they don't have a love for the truth. They've turned their back upon the truth. And they're staying in the air. A man asked me just this week. He said, Pastor Allison, are you telling me that I have to leave the church in which I was born and raised? It's a hard question. Nobody likes to tell someone that. And I said, what I'm telling you is that you've got to embrace the truth and take that sword and cut it whatever direction it goes. I have not been back in the church that I grew up in for 41 years. There's a reason for that. It has to do with the truth. Buy the truth. Don't sell it. Hold the truth. Don't give it up. If the denomination you're a part of, the church you're a part of, has sold the truth, then get out of it and find one that's holding the truth. God confirms them in their turning from the truth. This is the amazing thing. You look here and it says in verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Because in verse 10, they would not love the truth that they might be saved, God helps them, as it were. He confirms them in their delusion. That's a strong statement, is it not? And yet this is the way God acts. We know in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 13, God allows a false prophet to come and even to see the miraculous done in order that he might test the love of his people for the truth. Moses wrote, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you. He's testing you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God's going to prove people who say they're His. And here in the book of Thessalonians, Paul is saying the time will come when they won't love the truth. They're going to turn their back upon the truth. And God is going to then send them a strong delusion that they might be entangled in that error, in that lie. Now this parallels what he said in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, literally who suppress, the truth in unrighteousness. What is it that they are suppressing in their unrighteousness? It's the truth about God. And then he goes on to say that these who are suppressing the truth, God judges them. How does he judge them? He gives them over. And he says then in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. God says, you don't want the truth that you can see all around you in creation? You don't want that truth governing your life? You're suppressing that truth. You're holding it back from you. You don't want to be influenced by that truth? Fine. You won't be influenced by that truth. I'm giving you up. I'm giving you up to uncleanness. Later he says, I'm giving you up to vile affections. Later he says, I'm giving you up to a reprobate mind. And in our culture, in America, where we have rejected God as the Creator, we are seeing God giving men over to the uncleanness, to the vile affections, to the reprobate mind. It's happening everywhere around you. God is confirming them in their wickedness. He's giving them over to a delusion that is strong. Well, Paul says in this apostasy, when men won't love the truth, God will give them over. He'll confirm them in their delusion. And then later, it says that he will destroy them for turning their back upon the truth. In verse 12, it says that they all might be damned. The word there is judged, condemned. There will be a judicial sentence placed upon them because they have turned their back upon the truth. Brethren, what I'm saying tonight is that to turn your back upon the truth is always ruinous, never good. It has not led any church or any individual upward. It's always led them downward. God can, in His sovereignty and in His mercy, reach into an apostate denomination and save a soul or save a family. He can even at times turn back the church, as it were, to the truth. He has done so for His own glory. Most of the time when someone turns from the truth and a church turns from the truth, he sends this strong delusion and the sentence of death is upon them. We see it in our country today. What is the protection against this apostasy? Well, the protection against this apostasy is always redemptive. By that I mean, it's not something that you and I can protect ourselves from using human means. Well, let's just run to the hills and hide. How many times have I had that thought? It's getting so dark. Let's just go somewhere and hide. That wasn't the answer the Apostle Paul gave. Paul never ran and hide and hid. He never ran. He was right there in the midst, fighting for the truth, contending for the truth, whether it be in the region of Galatia, dealing with all those churches, or whether it would be the church at Corinth or the church at Colossae. Paul was right there in the center, defending the truth of God. He wasn't running to hide. And when we see that that's exactly what the reformers did in their time of apostasy, God will own that and bless the individual, the family, and even bless nations because of it. You say, well, some of those reformers lost their life. They did. Especially in England. The leading reformers were put to death. Great men of God, great men of holiness, great men who loved Christ and who preached with great boldness against all that was against them. They did lose their lives. But you and I enjoy a freedom that we have had for several hundred years now because they were willing to give up their life for the gospel. God took the giving up of their life and he caused the gospel to conquer because of it. How do you and I guard ourselves against the apostasy? It's through redemptive means. The first way we guard ourselves against the apostasy is clinging to Christ. That is the apostasy when men turn their back upon Christ. And when you and I cling to Christ, there's power and nourishment and strengthening given to us by Christ. This is exactly what Paul refers to in Colossians. He was dealing there with a church that was turning their back upon Christ, that was going into apostasy. He was trying to bring them back. And in chapter 2 of Colossians, he, in verse 19, talks about what they were missing because they were turning their back upon Christ. In verse 19, he says, "And not holding the head." You're not holding Christ, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Paul says, if you were holding to Christ, you would have nourishment given to you. If you were holding to Christ, you would have unity in your church. If you were holding to Christ, there would be a growth, spiritual growth, in the lives of God's people. You would grow with the growth of God. You would increase with the increase of God. If you're going to have a stand against apostasy, how is it that you're not going to fall away like the others that are falling away into the embracing of error? You're going to hold to Christ. And His nourishment will strengthen you. He will find for you a people that you can enjoy fellowship with. And He will cause you to continue to grow and be strengthened as you hold to Him in all of His glory. When you and I read the epistles, what are the epistles but the unfolding of Christ and His gospel? You don't need much gospel to be saved. That is clear. But for you to stand against the apostasy, for you to stand and overcome the evil one who will come against your soul, you are going to have to know Christ in all of His fullness. We have to embrace Christ. That's what Paul says. At the end of this chapter, chapter 2, he says, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." It is Christ who establishes you. You must cling to Him. You must hold to Him. The second thing is you must love the truth. It's not popular to love the truth today. Today, the popular thing is unity at all costs. Meaning, it doesn't matter what the Bible says. Put the Bible as says. Let's be united with everyone who says they're a believer. Well, what are they believing? We have said it in the past. We'll say it again tonight. Faith in Scripture is never virtue if the object of your faith is wrong. It's not virtuous to believe if you're not believing the truth. A Baal worshiper in the Old Testament believed. That was not virtuous. to believe a false spirit, to believe in the Gnosticism that John fought against was not a good thing. It was never viewed as a positive thing. It was viewed as evil, as wrong, as wicked. It's belief in truth that God sets before us as that which we must hold to. You are going to be challenged as to whether you believe in truth and whether you love truth by the apostasy round about you in this 21st century. It has been a battle since the days of the Council of Nicaea. Well, before that, the battle was with the world, but after that, the battle was with the church. I teach in a seminary, but I know that I can throw a stone almost to another seminary in the same area that I teach in that is teaching the exact opposite. We can do that in Pennsylvania. We can do that across the land where there are people teaching things that are not true in the name of Christ, say, this is truth and it's not truth, and they know it's not what the Bible says. Each major denomination has turned into what we call apostasy when they have sacrificed truth for unity. Truth for unity. We have major histories in our country tracing the history of the Presbyterian Church, where in order to keep unity at Princeton, they thought, well, let's not get rid of those that are apostates. Let's not fight with them anymore. They had a man by the name of Patton who was president. He was putting the apostates out of Princeton. But then there came another man who was a believer. He was president, but he wouldn't put them out anymore. Well, Princeton has been gone now for almost 100 years. It was unity at the forsaking of truth. We can see that in denomination after denomination. We can see it in seminary after seminary. We have books written on this that it's not hard for a man who just wants to read history to see what the cause of apostasy is. It's when men and women do not love the truth and they want unity in spite of not having the truth. It always leads to disaster. We must not only love the truth, but we must also submit to God's Spirit. This is a battle that you and I are in, that the Holy Spirit must come and help us. There is a Spirit on the other side. When you read about this man of sin and son of perdition, you find in verse 9 that his coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. There are spiritual forces against the church tonight. I have talked to people who are in apostate denominations, who are believing a lie, and they tell me about the spiritual experience they have had. I don't doubt that they've had a spiritual experience. It can be very real. There are other spirits. And that's why John says, brethren, believe not the spirits, but try them, test them. It's not merely you have men who are teaching false doctrines. You have spirits who are energizing those men, who are empowering those men, who are empowering and energizing their churches to do that which is evil, to teach that which is false. You and I have to be under the submission of God's Spirit. Now, God's Spirit gives wisdom. He gives knowledge. He gives discernment. You see that as gifts that He gives to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We need that today. We need it because the devil comes with lie after lie. He starts twisting words. We go to some parts of Christendom, and every word that we would use to mark out the gospel they use, it means something completely different by it. Devil is a master counterfeiter. We need the Holy Spirit to come upon us and give us wisdom and discernment and knowledge in order to fight. We need His power to overcome. I mentioned to you that John said, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. He then goes on further and he says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye heard that it should come, and even now is in the world. There are spirits out there. The spirit of Antichrist is out there. And then he says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. That is the false teachers. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Yes, there's powerful forces in the forces of Antichrist. the greater is he that is in you than he that is in these other churches denying the gospel. We must cling to Christ. We must love the truth. We must submit to God's Spirit and walk in that Spirit. We must also fight with our lusts. Would you look here at the end of verse 12 and see what Paul, as it were, tacks on to what he has been saying about those who are following this apostasy? In verse 12, he says that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The word pleasure there is mean take delight in unrighteousness. They were enjoying their sin. Wicked living goes hand in hand with heretical teaching. Always has. Sometimes the heretical teaching leads people into the wicked living. More often than not, it is the wicked living that leads people into heresy. And if you're going to protect yourself from the apostasy of this day, you're going to have to take up a war with those things of unrighteousness within you and around you. You're going to have to fight with it. Because as soon as you give in to these unrighteous desires within you, those unrighteous desires within you are also going to lead you to deny the gospel that you say now you believe. Paul Tillich was a Neo-Orthodox theologian who even among the Neo-Orthodox was very strange and left of most of the Neo-Orthodox. Neo-Orthodox, as the name would mean, is a new orthodoxy, meaning it's not orthodox. You don't have a new orthodoxy without leaving orthodoxy behind. So neo-orthodoxy was wrong. He was part of that movement, but he was at the left side of that movement. And you read some of the things that Paul Tillich wrote, they're very strange and bizarre. You say, why are you bringing up a man like Paul Tillich? Well, that was the favorite theologian of one of our presidents, Jimmy Carter. So that was his favorite theologian, Paul Tillich. When Paul Tillich died, there was an expose done on him by Time magazine, 1966, I believe it was. And they went through his life showing his marriage and divorce and marriage and divorce and marriage. And then talking about the fact that this man had a woman in every port, as it were. Everywhere he went, he had another girlfriend. His second wife had to console his third or fourth girlfriend because Paul Tillich wasn't faithful to the girlfriend. Unrighteousness, great moral wickedness. You go into these apostate denominations, as the one that I grew up in, and those denominations are full of unrighteousness. And it's not merely that people go into sin. The unrighteousness is tolerated. The unrighteousness is winked at, and people just assume it's okay. It's okay. You're going to fight the apostasy. You're going to have to fight with your own lusts and passions. And if you don't fight with that battle, you're going to find yourself overrun. And you're going to find yourself yielding to the apostasy of our day. And how often that is where the battle is lost. It is not that men cannot see the error. It is not that the Holy Spirit hasn't pricked the conscience. Is that God's people have given in to their lust and their passions, and they don't want to fight anymore because their own sin has, as it were, nullified their desire to fight for truth. They're not fighting with the sin within, and because they've lost the battle there, they're embracing or allowing to stand the sin that is without. How do you stand against this apostasy? You stand against it by clinging to Christ. You stand against it by loving the truth. You stand against it by submitting to the Spirit. You stand against it by fighting your own lusts, warring with the unrighteousness around you. Look at what he says in verse 13. After mentioning this apostasy and those who will follow, he says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, wherefore he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast." hold the traditions, literally hold that which has been handed down to you, the scripture that has been given to you, which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Hold that. Hold that. You are saved by believing the truth. Continue to hold that truth. You are saved by the Spirit setting you apart. Continue to be set apart by that Spirit. May God confirm you. May God strengthen you in this battle. May you know something of the help of God's Spirit as you cling to Christ and as you stand against everything against Christ, even those things that are coming from within you. You stand against. We have given some ideas tonight that will help you in understanding who the man of sin and son of perdition is. We've never tried to label him tonight. The thought tonight is that you and I are facing apostasy. It's all around us. And you can hide your head in the sand and say it doesn't exist and just say, I'll get together with whoever says they're a believer and it doesn't matter what truth says. I'll just get together with them. If you do that, you're going the way of the apostasy. God may give you a strong delusion and you will be judged for it. Instead, tonight, if you're confessing Christ and you've come to believe the truth, hold that truth. Hold to Christ. Hold to the Spirit. Hold to the truth of God's Word. Fight with the lusts that are within that would oppose. Would you note tonight, I have not told you to hold to a church. Not even the Free Presbyterian Church. I would like to be able to say that tonight. Everyone who is in an Orthodox church wants to think that their church is going to last forever. The church that they pray for, the church that they labor in, the church that they help build will never see ruin. Everyone loves to see that. But we've got 2,000 years now of church history to know that's not true. It's just not true. Right now, the free church is standing for truth. But it only takes a generation, and the free church is down the tubes. Just like any other church. We don't have any special formula. Every church that has fought for the truth and embraced Christ and walked in the Spirit is still doing so today. They're being victorious. But every church that has turned their back upon Christ or their truth for the sake of unity or has stopped yielding to the Spirit and fighting with the lust and their passions have now gone into bypath meadows. 2,000 years of history. We don't have any trouble seeing that. I am not asking you tonight to hold to a church. I'm asking you to hold to these four things. Those four things are present here, and this church ought to be an encouragement to you. But if this church stops holding these four things, then go find a church that does. The battle is too important. And tonight we are holding to Christ. Tonight we're trying to submit to His Spirit. Tonight, as best we know how, we're trying to love the truth and hold to it. And we're trying to fight with our lust and our passions. That means at times we have to put people under discipline who won't fight with their lust and their passions. There are times we might even have to excommunicate someone who will not repent of either heresy or repent of their lust and passions and they're living in that sin and won't repent of it. We're doing that so we don't become part of the apostasy. So that we're leaving to our children a pure church as much as we can. And then they've got to fight the same battle or they will give it over. They will give it over to the apostasy of our day. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. But praise be to God, you are having God work in your heart and soul. And if you yield to God, you will be victorious in this day of apostasy. Truly greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. May the Lord make us as individuals, as families, as a church, as a denomination, as a part of the Church of Christ worldwide, may He make us victorious in our day as we stand against the apostasy. May the Lord strengthen our hands. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Have you come to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior? If not, you will succumb to the apostasy round about you. This is the battle you can't fight in human flesh. You need Christ as your Lord and Savior. You need the Spirit of God in your heart giving you power to stand and resist that which is going on round about us. Come to Christ tonight. Christ is moving on your heart and soul. Come and call upon Him. He said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. If you're being led by the Spirit to come to Christ tonight, don't hold back. Give yourself to Christ. Come and ask Him to be your Lord, your Savior, to take control of your life and to live for Him. Come and yield to Christ tonight. And if tonight you say, I am one of His people, this message was not preached to scare you tonight. The apostasy is defeated. Christ has defeated it. But you and I need to walk with our Savior, and as we walk with our Savior, He will even crush Satan under your feet as you walk. If you don't walk with Him, there are real forces of power, spiritual forces in the world today that would sweep us away if they could. I'm glad the Lord is holding on to His church and is holding on to us tonight. He will bring us safely all the way through. Oh, that we will not compromise and destroy the next generation by giving in to that which is wicked, that which is heretical. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight for Your mercy to us. We're thankful for this warning that we have read in Thy Word. And though there is mystery surrounding the warning, yet there is enough clarity for us tonight to know that we truly are in a time of apostasy. And whether this grows greater or not, we know that it is great already. And Lord, we would ask that You would give us grace to hold to Jesus Christ. That each one of us this day would know what it is to receive nourishment from Christ. Not just tonight as we fellowship with Thy people and we sing hymns of Zion to our Lord as we draw near to Thee in prayer. But Lord, tomorrow morning as we awake, give us grace that we would cling to Christ. Give us grace that Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and throughout the week we would draw nourishment by clinging to Him, by holding to the head. Lord, we pray that we might grow with the growth of God, that we might know a strengthening that would enable us to be soldiers of Christ in our generation, and that we would see ground taken for the Lord Jesus Christ, souls saved, churches built, a denomination and denominations built for the glory and the cause of Christ. Lord, do that gracious work in Your people and through Your people. And Lord, even tonight we would ask for any that are bound up in this apostasy in this world and have never been set free. Lord, set them free tonight. May tonight be the night that they would come to Thee and taste and see that Thou art good. May tonight be the night that they would know for themselves that indeed all their sins are removed through the blood of Christ. Lord, draw them graciously to Thyself. Cause them to seek Thy face tonight and to close with Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.